When I was in high school, I loved baseball. Baseball was my thing. I had grown up playing a lot of different sports and was enjoyed different levels of success at different things, but by the time I got to high school, it was baseball. And my sophomore year, about halfway through the season, I earned a spot on the starting team, and we went deep into the playoffs, and I was doing really well. I was batting about 350, the top five on the team as a sophomore, and ended the season at the end of the playoffs, and the coaches were looking at me saying, "You've got a chance to play in college if you really stick it out. Not a Division I school, not top tier, but you could go to a Division III type school and really do well." So that season, or that off season, I gave up everything else and got really, really good at baseball. I got bigger, I got stronger, I got faster. I became a much better player. And so then my junior year, I was a leader on that team. I led the team in strikeouts and errors. It was awful. I couldn't bat above 200. I couldn't get a base hit for anything. The coach started putting the designated hitter in for me instead of the pitcher. I was doing so bad. And I had worked really hard, so it just didn't make any sense. And halfway through the season, I realized there's a pattern here. It wasn't just one fluke game. It was happening over and over and over again. And my plan, my great idea, was slowly unraveling. And I didn't go play baseball in college. About the same time, the Lord was doing a work on my heart, and he started calling me into ministry. Between my junior and senior years, I had some experiences in the church and a youth group, and it became clear that my college experience should be about preparing for ministry, not to play in the big leagues. And the Lord had to take something away from me. He had to go against my plan in order to fulfill his plan. If I would have played baseball, I never would have gone to this little school in South Carolina, Wofford. I never would have met Amber, never would have had the experiences I had, never would have come to Gordon Conwell, etc. The Lord had to take what I thought was my plan and change it up and do something different. And it wasn't easy, but he was ultimately fulfilling a bigger plan. When we pick up our story in Acts chapter 8 today, we see that things start out not going according to plan. This is not what the disciples were anticipating, but I think we'll see God's doing something bigger. He's fulfilling a bigger plan. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this: "There arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered." And then in verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So that's what happens right before the passage that Jody read for us. And this picks up right where we left off last week, where Eric was preaching from Stephen's story. This great leader in the church stands up and gives this amazing testimony before the council, and they stone him. And this is not what the disciples had planned. This is not what they wanted to do. And as a result of that beating, the persecution escalates and it gets worse. People are being dragged out and people are being scattered. So the church that was doing really well, the church that was growing and multiplying in Jerusalem, people that were coming from all over and were filling up this congregation, are now being sent out. And it tells us in verse 2 that the apostles are staying in Jerusalem. So the leaders are here with a smaller congregation, and all the congregation, all the people are sent out without their leaders. And they're mourning, and they're upset, and they're terrified, and they don't know what's coming next. This is not going according to plan. This is not what we wanted to happen, God. And yet we wonder if something bigger is going on, and we get a little hint of it already in verse 2. It says, "They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Have you heard those regions mentioned before in the book of Acts? It comes in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' words from the very beginning, "But you will receive my power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." To this point, the disciples have only been in Jerusalem. And we don't hear them collaborating about a strategic plan about how to build satellite campuses and satellite missionaries who are trained in cross-cultural experiences on how to get to Judea and how to get to Samaria and how to plan the right strategy and fundraising to get across to the ends of the earth. As of Acts chapter 8, they're just loving Jesus and telling people about him and just following the Spirit. There's not the plan is not for them to follow something that Jesus has given. They're just witnessing to the people around them. And when this persecution happens, it accomplishes what God intended all along. It's the unexpected. It's the unplanned plan. And I imagine that if you think back on your life a little bit, you've had moments like this. It's been unplanned, and only later do you realize it actually does follow the plan. Relationships don't always go how we want them to. Children go through more difficulties than we want. Jobs come and go. We pick up, we move across the country. Different things happen. And it wasn't according to our plan. We didn't like it at the time. Things weren't easy in that moment. And only down the road, sometime later, are we able to look back and say, actually, God was planning this all along. I like to call these, or as Romans calls these are more than conquerors moments. A quote comes from Romans chapter 8, and this is when something is more than conquered, it serves you. So if somebody comes in and attacks an army, they could just conquer them, or they could make them serve them. Those are our two things. So either they conquer them, or if they're more than conqueror, they serve them. So a good example is from David in Goliath's story. Goliath's trying to kill David with a sword, right? And so David knocks him down with a stone, but then chops off his head with his own sword. The very thing that was supposed to kill David kills Goliath. Same thing happens to Jesus. The very thing that was supposed to defeat Jesus was the cross. The very thing that was supposed to defeat him and end his ministry was death. And yet God used those very things to redeem all the people in the world. The thing that was supposed to defeat them actually served their own purpose. The same thing happens here. For the disciples, persecution was supposed to wipe them out. It was supposed to stop the disciples. And yet, Acts 1:8, it's fulfilling the plan that God had all along. It sends the gospel not just to Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria. Unplanned events often send us to planned places. John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Most Christians I know, in some way or another, end up living this kind of life. You don't know exactly what's ahead of you. You don't know what's coming before you, but you're able to trust that I know the God who's in charge. I know the God that's sovereign over all things. And sometimes he's going to blow me down a direction, down a path in life that I don't exactly know what's going on. But I trust the one that's in charge. I trust the one that's sending me. As I thought about this passage this week, and as of course, this is somebody I greatly admire, Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8. I thought about my own life and the way that the Lord has directed me, and I realized that each new phase that I've gone to, every time I've gone somewhere new, I've been sent somewhere that previously neither I nor anybody around me had ever heard of. When I was in Mobile, Alabama, nobody had ever heard of Wofford College. Very few people in Spartanburg, South Carolina had ever heard of Gordon Conwell. And believe it or not, not many people at Gordon Conwell know about Grace Community Church. And none of us have any idea where Ennery, South Carolina is, where we're headed next. The Lord sometimes uses things that we don't plan. He uses the unplanned to ultimately accomplish his plan. And that's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 8. This is a huge turning point in the book of Acts. Up to this point, they've all been in Jerusalem, but this chapter serves as a bridge for what's coming after it. Everything that's coming after it is bridged by this really important chapter. Up to this point, they've all been in the city, but now Philip is going out to the Samaritan. He's going out to somebody who's different than him, and then he's going to go out to a man from Ethiopia. And so these examples, these places where he's talked to these people are a foretaste of what's going to come for the rest of the book. He's coming to Samaria, the place that's just north of Jerusalem, a place that doesn't like him, a place that's very different from him. And he's witnessing to somebody there. And then he's going to witness to somebody from Ethiopia who, one guy talks about how the Jews thought of Ethiopia as the extreme boundary of the habitable world. It'd be like saying he's from Timbuktu. He's just from way out there somewhere. And so this is a foretaste of what's coming ahead, because in Acts chapter 9, Paul, who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, is saved. Acts chapter 10 and 11, the first Gentile becomes a Christian, Cornelius. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent overseas. And so we get a little foretaste here. Something dramatic is shifting in the witness of the gospel in the book of Acts. And sometimes unplanned things serve God's plan. It's ultimately accomplishing the thing God intends for it. But when they get there, they find understandable challenges. In Acts chapter 8, Philip has already had some success, verses 4 through 7 and 8. He's had some success, but he encounters one guy that makes it a little more challenging. His name is Simon, and previously he had been practicing magic. And people had paid him a lot of attention. They said he's the man of power of God that is called great. And he's given the task of doing mass evangelism for the whole town. And so imagine that challenge before you. Imagine coming to Samaria to a group of people who have previously been following a magician, and now you're trying to tell them the good news about Jesus. Philip tells a different story, a little something different than they've ever heard of, and it's not going to be easy. But we know all along Jesus has been preparing this to happen. Not only in Acts chapter 1 did he say it was going to happen, but you remember back from the Gospels that John's account of the Gospel, Jesus goes to Samaria and he tells a message. He says, "I am the Christ." And the woman believes him because he's got a miracle. Jesus' miracle is that he tells the woman everything that's ever happened to him, to her. And so she's amazed by this man. And the result of that is the whole town comes to know Jesus. The whole town comes to witness the things that Jesus has done. So he's got a message, there's a miracle, and it influences the whole town. The same thing happens for Philip. He comes, and his miracles are that he's casting out demons, just like Jesus did in other parts. And he's healing the lame, just like Jesus. And he's got a message. He proclaims, not himself, but the Christ, verse 5. And verse 8, it affects the whole city. This is the plan all along, but he's encountering some challenges. A man named Simon, who the people said, "This man is great." The same story in a similar way is happening at the end of the chapter, in the second half of the story with the Ethiopian. Again, he's encountering some major challenges. Previously, the Samaritans, they were just common people. But the Ethiopian, he's a high-ranking official. This would have been like talking to the ambassador from a different nation or somebody that's much higher up the socioeconomic ladder than you. So that would be a very difficult conversation to have. And not only that, but he's driving down the road in a chariot, bouncing along. And not only that, he's from Ethiopia. He's African. He's a black man. And so he looks different than Philip would have looked. This is a cross-cultural experience, just like in Samaria, and it wouldn't have been an easy conversation to have. And that's the point of having a bridge chapter in Acts chapter 8. That's what Luke is getting at. And that's the reason why he's pulling it together. He's saying these experiences are changing the way the church is going to expand from this point out. From now on, it's going to be different. They face challenges with people that are different than them. You know the kind of people like this in your life. They're like the Samaritans, they've got maybe some connection to the same God. Or like the Ethiopian, he came and worshiped in Jerusalem. So the people in your life, they're in this category, they're kind of on the fringes of your relationship. They're not ends of the earth type people that are drastically different than you, but they're also not Jerusalem type people that have everything in common with you. These are the people that know a little bit about God, or maybe they were raised in the church. Maybe they practice a different religion, but they're very interested in spirituality. These are people that you wouldn't necessarily always have the closest relationship with, but you could have a conversation. What's your relationship like with those kind of people, with the Judea and Samaria kind of people? People that are not your best friends, but they're also not your bitter enemies. The people that live right around you, that you cross paths with on occasion. Are you pursuing those kinds of relationships? How are those relationships going? That's the distinction of this chapter, is that Philip is intentionally pursuing these kind of people, and he's doing it at the direction of the Spirit. In fact, the strangest part of this whole chapter serves to kind of reinforce the point that this is the importance here is that he's crossing a cultural boundary. That's the important part about Philip's ministry. And a really strange part happens right in the middle that, for the sake of time, I asked Jody to skip over. But in verse 13, Simon himself, the magician, had believed. In verse 14, the apostles are sent from Jerusalem to lay the hands on the Samaritans so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And they do that in verse 15. This is not the norm. We know from the rest of the Bible, this is not normally how it happens. Here in Samaria, Philip preaches, the people come to know Jesus, they believe and they are baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Peter had said, repent and believe and be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. It's just one event. It just happens one time. So what's going on here? Why are there two separate times separated by a number of days? This is what I think is happening. God is so committed to there being just one church that he wants to make sure this isn't misunderstood. He doesn't want some Samaritans to fully come to know him apart from the witness of the Jews, because then they may be confused about, are they really the same faith or are they different? So some of the core leaders, Peter and John, are sent up to Samaria, and they're there with them when they receive the Holy Spirit. So there's no doubt about it. This is one God, one people, one faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, and one church. The importance is they're crossing a cultural boundary. They're interacting with somebody different than them, but it's the same church and the same Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson writes this about the church. He says, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural group, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. Oftentimes, our churches grow historically because of being around one specific group of people. The one language group, one people group, the church grows faster there. But what the Bible is telling us, what Acts chapter 8 is telling us, is that that's not where the church stops. The church doesn't just stop with people that look like us. The church is for people that look different than us, that come from different backgrounds, that come from different ethnicities. And we're called to be not separate churches, but one church. Well, the Spirit is moving in some unique ways in Acts chapter 8. But isn't that a long way away from here? I mean, that's the other side of the globe, totally different cultures from what I have. And it was 2,000 years ago, and Philip, the evangelist, probably had some super special powers. How in the world am I ever going to do the kind of things he did? Wasn't this just a long ago and far away thing? I don't think so. I think that when the Spirit moves us, we may be in some uncomfortable places. We may be following an unplanned plan, and we may encounter some challenges. But the truth is this. You never know where you're going to be, but you'll always know what to do. You never know where you're going to be, but you'll always know what you're supposed to do. In both stories, in the Philip's account to the Samaritans and in the account to the Ethiopian, he's encountering different cultures, different challenges, different obstacles, but he does the same thing. And Luke goes out of his way to make this clear. He preaches the gospel. You ready for this? It's six times. Verse 4, preach the word. Verse 5, proclaim to them the Christ. Verse 12, preach the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, preaching the gospel to many villages, to the Samaritans. Verse 35, he told them the good news about Jesus. And verse 40, he preached the gospel to all the towns. What did Jesus, what did Philip do? What was his job? What was the thing he was doing? He was preaching the good news. No matter what culture, no matter what obstacles he came into, no matter what the people group was like, he knew what his task was. Because when the Spirit's leading, you don't always know where you're going to go, but you'll always know what you're supposed to do, to preach the gospel. The one time out of that six, verse 5, when it says proclaimed, it's just a common word for preaching or teaching. But the other five times, every time, he uses this word, he uses the word for good news, but as a verb, so to bring the good news. So he's making crystal clear the gospel. That's what Philip is talking about. He's talking about the good news. He's bringing the good news. He's preaching the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the message that he's teaching and the message that he's carrying? Well, he makes it really easy for us because the Ethiopian sets it up beautifully. He brings the good news. He brings the good news. Brings the good news. And he brings it through a reference to chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The Ethiopian reads this passage and was very shocked by this. There's some man who's quietly allowing himself to be unjustly killed. Who could do that? Why would he do it? Who is this man the prophet's talking about? He asked Philip. And it says, starting from that very verse, he tells him the good news. The passage right before, the verse right before where the Ethiopian quotes, talks about how the sins of all of mankind were put on this man. That's why he goes silently and willingly to his death. All have sinned, and there's only one who is righteous, and he's the one who is willing to be crucified. This is the good news, that one righteous man, Jesus, died in our place. That's what he was preaching. That's the good news he was proclaiming. That's what Philip did, no matter what culture he was going to, no matter what people he was crossing. He didn't know where he was going to go always, but he always knew what he was supposed to do. In New England, we're surrounded by a quite diverse group of people. This is a place that people come to from all over the world, whether it be for education or for jobs or whatever it may be. This is a place surrounded by different nationalities. Even in Marblehead, we have tremendous opportunities because a lot of the people in Marblehead are kind of in that Judea and Samaria kind of group. They don't necessarily believe in Christ. They have some kind of familiarity with the gospel, but they don't follow him. These are the people that we pass every day, that are neighbors. They're the people that we work with. They're the people that we tend to overlap with on occasion. But they're not our best friends. They're not the people that we necessarily would hang out with if we're not intentional. And that's the kind of people that Philip the evangelist went out to find, and that's the kind of people that the church is meant to pursue. They're the Judea and Samaria kind of people. They're the Samaritans or the Ethiopian. They're the people that we share the gospel with. Well, how can you even begin to do that? How can you begin to share the gospel with somebody like that? Well, take a note from Philip's playbook here. He starts from the scriptures. If we know the Bible, if we know the word, then we've got something we can share. Or practice with a friend that's already a Christian. Practice, can you explain the gospel in 2 minutes? To somebody that already knows it, so that when you're asked by somebody that doesn't know the gospel, you're able to share it with them. What about your testimony? Do you know your own testimony? Can you share your own testimony in a way that's compelling and interesting and points to Christ as the one who has saved us? Well, these two stories, the story of the Samaritan, the story of the Ethiopian, they have a lot in common. They're stories of where Philip has crossed some kind of cultural boundary, he's encountered some kind of conflict, and he's had the same response. He's shared the gospel with him. But the climax of both stories is a little different, and it points to the last message of the story. In Samaria, this man who was a magician, he doesn't seem to fully get it. When the Holy Spirit comes, he tries to give money to the apostles and buy the rights, buy the ability to share the Holy Spirit and to pass that along. So he misses it. He doesn't completely get it. Whereas the Ethiopian is so enthusiastic that he's the one that suggests baptism. And that's because Philip, the evangelist, he has the same responsibility, he does the same thing, but he's ultimately not the one in charge of salvation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that sends him, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts hearts, and the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps moving in his life. The passage ends with the Ethiopian going away rejoicing, but Philip found himself in Azotus as he passed through the region preaching the gospel. So he's picked up and sent out to some other place. The Spirit continues to move. And we, as Christians, are indwelled by the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to take us some places that we don't anticipate, that we don't see coming, that we don't, it's not necessarily following our plan, but we can trust that God is ultimately fulfilling His plan, and He has us right where He wants us. When the Spirit's leading, when God's in charge, you don't know always where you're going to be, but you'll always know what you're supposed to do. Our closing hymn, our closing praise song is Your Grace Finds Me. It's a song that goes through multiple different, all these different places, the full spectrum of life, of where God's grace enters into our life and encounters us in a powerful way. My prayer is that today, whether you're on the plan that you anticipated or you're following some unplanned plan, that God's grace is able to find you.